compliments to preachers as a preaching professor, these are the four compliments I would give at the top of the list. Number one, Christ-centered. Number two, faithful to the text. Number three, passionate. Number four, I say to myself, I think I could listen to that weekly. Christ-centered, faithful to the text, passionate, and I could listen to that man weekly. And by the way, that's exactly what I said about your pastor, Pastor Todd. I hope you're thankful for a pastor who is Christ-centered, faithful to the text, passionate, and you have to listen to him weekly. I would get to listen to him weekly. And so Todd and I really hit it off. I don't like his taste in rock bands necessarily. I don't like his taste in movies that he knows all about, but I do love it that he'll stand up every single week and preach Christ Jesus faithfully to you from the text with passion. And so it's an honor to be here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning in your word. Would you help us to see the Lord Jesus, to see how he acts with sinners, and we realize what you have done through your Son for us, sinful people, and how you have saved us and made us born again. And I pray today we would have his fame, the Lord Jesus' fame, increase in our hearts more as we see him deal with a sinful man and how he saves sinners. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to begin the sermon, here's what I'd like to do this morning. Think of someone in your life that you'd like to be saved, that you'd like to have saved. Someone that maybe you're married to, maybe a child, maybe a grandparent, maybe a neighbor. If there's someone in your life you think, I can't wait for them. I long for them to turn to the Lord Jesus and believe. I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to go to heaven. Lord, please help. Is there any hope that they will be saved? Is the hope found in them? Is the hope found in you and your evangelism? Is the hope found in the world system? Where would that hope be found? And if you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, we'll find where that hope in gospel ministry lies. And it's not with the person. It's not with the evangelist. It's with the triune God who loves to save sinners. We're going to talk about one of my favorite passages today, John chapter 3. I love to preach passages that are very familiar because the Word of God is so rich and full that you can hear sermons on John 3:16 forever and ever, and then you hear another one and you think, oh, I saw some special insight today because the Word of God is so rich and so wonderful. If you ask yourself the question, how do people come to Christ? Some say, I came by myself. Others say, I wanted to come and God helped me. Some say, God gave me sufficient grace to come because Christ died and I cooperated. Some say, God brought me and I did not resist. And yet others say, God brought me to Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, how God brings sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important because everyone here must be born again. You have to be born again to go to heaven, to see God, to see his kingdom. Sometimes I run into people and they'll say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian. We're going to see today that you must be born again. This is the passage that George Whitefield preached not 100 times in the field, not 500 times in the field, not 1,000 times in the fields, but 2,000 times he preached this passage, you must be born again. And when asked, why did you preach that passage so often, his answer was what? Because you must be born again. And so we're going to look at the Lord Jesus and how he deals with a sinful man. And you'll just probably sit back and think, there's no one like the Lord. There's no one like the Savior. And he's got to seek and save those that are lost because the way to get to heaven is perfect obedience, perpetual obedience, entire obedience, personal obedience, never wavering from the law. You can't break the law one time. And so you've got to earn salvation by perfect obedience. We know that can't be done because of Adam's sin and our own sin, therefore. So we're going to need to be saved in a different way through faith in one who is perfectly obedient. Well, let's have, if you'd like an outline today, a series of questions that I'm going to ask you to kind of tie you to anchor you to this text in John chapter 3 so that you can deal with this question. Is there hope in ministry? What is the hope for anyone to be saved? Now, before I start with those questions, let me give you a couple definitions of regeneration, because that's what I mean when I say to be born again, to be regenerated. J.I. Packer said, the new birth is an inner recreating of the fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit. Louis Berkhof writes in The Systematic Theology, regeneration is a creative work of God and is therefore a work in which man is purely passive and in which there is no place for human cooperation. This is a very important point since it stresses the fact that salvation is wholly of God. End quote. Question number one, who needs sovereign regeneration by the Holy Spirit? And the answer is found in our text. And I'll tell you ahead of time, it's both the unrighteous and the self-righteous. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now remember, when you're thinking about a book like John or, what's Pastor Todd in now? Romans. When I was here last year, he was in Philemon. And so when you're thinking about a book and you kind of parachute in, you probably should step back for a second and say, what's going on in this book in the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John? And everything in this gospel is written so that you might believe. And if you do believe, that you will keep believing. Right? It says actually in John chapter 20 that by believing you may have life in his name. So everything in this book is driving you to believe. Even as we see John 3, it's the same thing. We're seeing this in the flow of redemptive history where Jesus says in this book all those great I ams. Remember, he'll say, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection in the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door. I'm the sheep. I'm the vine. And everything in here is driving you to say, yes, I believe, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a savior of a sinner like me. I want you today to believe not just that this is a true account, but that, in fact, you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the risen savior. And who does the Lord Jesus begin to talk to here in John chapter 3? A man named Nicodemus, and do you notice the text? A man of the Pharisees. I mean, this man was a liberal. No, he was a conservative. This man was, if you had to describe Pharisee in one word, how would you describe it? It's a word that I don't get to say very often, but I'll say it today. He was fastidious, right? He had dealt with the minutia of things. He was very careful to obey the law. And he was a man who wasn't just kind of, how might I say it in Nebraska? I'd never use this word in Boston, but I'd say it in Nebraska. He was very loosey-goosey with religion. No, he was very, very strict. So he's a strict man. He's trying to understand this Old Testament. And Jesus comes and talks to him. Not only that, do you see the text? A ruler of the Jews. He's a Sanhedrin. He's like in the Supreme Court of the Jewish system. And by the way, if anybody could get to heaven by their own goodness, their own righteousness, their own law keeping, it would be a Pharisee who's also a Sanhedrin. I mean, if people had load seats in heaven, it would be this kind of man. I mean, these are the kind of people that say, Matthew 3, we have Abraham as our father. And I think it's fascinating here because lots of us deal with people who are unrighteous, and maybe they don't do the right thing, so therefore they're unrighteous. But lots of times, I think more often in our churches, we deal with people in our society who aren't unrighteous. They're what? They're self-righteous. That's exactly what was happening. Is there hope for a self-righteous person? From a human perspective, an unrighteous person is easier to be saved because they realize that they're not righteous. It's the self-righteous person who thinks they have their own righteousness. I say many times, if you saw, do we have a baptismal here? Behind this huge thing here? What is this? What's this made of? Just kidding. Oh, it's up there? Seriously? Wow. I want to see that. If you had a terrorist get baptized or a homeschool girl get baptized, which one would you clap more for? It seems like we clap more for the terrorists, right? Because we're like, wow. But both of them need righteousness. The unrighteous need it, and the self-righteous need it, and both are getting saved by the power of God. And here this man, you would think he wouldn't need to be saved, but he does. Religion can't save you. Religious deeds can't save you. And Jesus frankly said in Luke chapter 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John Gerstner said, and he was R.C. Sproul's mentor, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. And if anybody is going to be restricted from heaven, it's going to be a man like Nicodemus who thinks he's righteous and doesn't need righteousness. And it's like you climb up a ladder made of rope. There's a ladder of rope, and you think that it's going to go to heaven, but at the top it's really just kind of a noose up there to damn you. Self-righteousness is awful. It's the gospel's foe. And some people think, well, you know what, I'll just be better. I'll just be religious. I'll just be good. I'll just pray a prayer. I'll just have an experience. But this man needed to be saved. And by the way, do you notice how Nicodemus talks to him, verse 2? This is pretty good, by the way. This man came to him by night and said to him, you're a fraud, you're from Satan, and you have a demon. Is that what he said? Actually, some people would say that to Jesus. You're a fraud, you're demon-possessed. How many times did they say to Jesus, you are in fact demon-possessed? He didn't say it. He recognized that he was a teacher, that's what rabbi means, that he was from God, not the world, not Satan, and he did signs. Remember, what were the signs in John chapter 2? He takes water and turns it into wine. And matter of fact, God is with him. And this man who understands all that about Jesus still needs to be born again. And Jesus answers a question that he had in his heart, but he never verbalized. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you. And by the way, the next sentence will destroy every bit of religiosity that Nicodemus ever had. It basically destroyed his whole life. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, everything that he stood for, everything that he taught, everything that he believed, Nicodemus now has the rug pulled out from underneath him. He's got to be born again. You mean everything I've done didn't help? I love it that Jesus knows what Nicodemus was thinking. Here's the eternal Son who's cloaked himself with humanity. He's truly God and truly man, and he knows what Nicodemus is thinking about. You've got to have a new you. I mean, if you've got an anger problem, then you go get maybe anger management. If you've got anxiety problems, maybe you have anxiety counseling. But what if you're the problem? And we know every sinner is the problem. And so how do you get a new you? You don't need a makeover. You need a new you. How do you get a new you? And Jesus says, you, perfect Pharisee, Sanhedrin, fastidious, you need a new you. Because religion can't save. It damns more than it saves. Who needs sovereign regeneration? Unrighteous people and self-righteous people. Question number 2. Can sovereign regeneration be understood without God the Spirit's illumination? Let's find out. Verse 4. Can sovereign regeneration be understood without God the Holy Spirit's illumination? Verse 4. How do you think Nicodemus responds? How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Just kind of a disconnect. Wait a second. I don't get this. I don't understand. It's as if Jesus is talking through FM modulation radio and Nicodemus has an AM antenna that's broken. I don't get it. You're talking to people like he doesn't understand. I don't think Nicodemus is insulting Jesus. I just don't think he understands at all. And isn't this the true people understand. You tell them a biblical truth, and it's like, what? They don't understand at all. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Somebody ran up to R.C. Sproul when he was talking about the atonement one day, and he said, that's primitive and obscene. R.C. said, by the way, I like what you said. Could you say it a little bit louder so the rest of the class could hear it? That's primitive and obscene. And R.C. said, quote, you're exactly right. I particularly like your choice of words, primitive and obscene. I mean, here we have in our society, think about it when you preach. We were, as a matter of fact, in Santa Cruz last night on kind of like the main downtown area, and there was a guy standing up preaching. And it said something like, there are no atheists, prove me wrong, Romans 1, 19-21. So I thought, well, let's listen. And he was talking about the cross, and he was talking about Jesus. And people were literally throwing eggs. I'd never seen eggs thrown at people, and there they were. They asked me if I wanted to get up and preach some, and I said, well, I know I have to go see a movie, sorry. It was the Bethany Hamilton movie, so I was okay. But these people are like, this doesn't mean anything. This is weird. You mean Jesus dies on the cross, and if I just think about him and believe in him and trust in him, I am saved from eternal damnation and all my sins are forgiven? I mean, this is a cross that we kind of, you know, have jewelry for and we like and everything. But really, when you think about the cross, it's shameful. It's embarrassing. Put criminals up on the cross. I mean, come on, Jesus can't even save himself. There's no glory there, is there? Certainly not a message for the upwardly mobile. No wonder Nietzsche said, Christianity is the metaphysics of a hangman. And so when it comes to Nicodemus' understanding, there's no way he's going to understand unless God the Holy Spirit lets him understand. Question three, why is sovereign regeneration by the Holy Spirit needed to get into heaven? Why do you need to be regenerated to get into heaven? Verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Dear Nicodemus, self-salvation won't work. Auto-regeneration, self-regeneration is impossible. There's an absolute necessity of the sovereign regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You can't get to heaven on your own. Salvation is found outside of you. I love what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you've got to be born of water and spirit. Here is this Jewish man, the teacher of Israel. What would he be thinking? What's his framework, his grid of understanding what Jesus might be saying? Well, of course, this man knew the Old Testament, and Jesus is talking about the Old Testament to him. This is how Nicodemus would have understood it. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 36. Here's what Jesus says to the teacher. You know in Ezekiel chapter 36, Mr. Teacher, that you've got to have cleansing done to you to get to heaven, but it has to be internal cleansing. How do you clean yourself from the inside out? How do you clean your heart? And you can't do it. Verse 6, you can't manufacture righteousness from a sinful heart. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spot? Can those who are accustomed to doing evil do good? Answer verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I use the same illustration. My kids have probably heard it 100 times. In Pittsburgh, they have steel factories. Ever been there? Pittsburgh, that city where even if you order a salad, they put French fries on top. If you haven't been, trust me, they do. What do they make in steel factories? Q-tips? Steel they make. And what does a unrighteous self-righteous, sinful heart make? Calvin said your heart's like an idol factory as an unbeliever, making and making and making and making. You can't do it yourself. That's why it has to be internal cleansing from the outside by another, the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again. Someone else has to do this. And by the way, how well did Jesus know this man Nicodemus? I'm going to give you some very important biblical truth right now, and I hope you remember it. That John chapter 3 follows John chapter 2. Look at John chapter 2, verse 23. Sometimes I kind of don't like it that are chapter breaks because I miss the sweep. I miss the connection. Here's the connection. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he, Jesus himself, knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man. You see it? He knows what's in Pharisees' hearts. He knows what's in Nicodemus' heart because he's the omniscient second person of the triune God. And he knows that in Nicodemus' heart, in everyone's heart who's not a Christian, there's no righteousness to be found. Romans 3, no one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Their throat's an open grave, etc. Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. He knows what's going on. And here's what we think. Well, you know what? God has done his part, and now we're waiting for Nicodemus to do his part. Well, Nicodemus' part is just adding sin to sin and adding more sin to more sin. Nicodemus, you say, well, you know, he's got a free will. Really? Well, it depends on what you mean by free will. Is he free from the world system, Ephesians chapter 2? No. Is he free from indwelling sin, Romans 6? No. Is he free from Satan's influencing, doing Satan's will, 2 Timothy chapter 2? No. He's bound up. He can't free himself. He can't extricate himself. He needs a Savior is what he needs. Lorraine Bettner said in his book, Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and I did say he. How would you like to be named Lorraine Bettner? You better be tough. A boy named Sue and a doctrinal writer named Lorraine. The inability under which he labors is not an inability to exercise volition, but an inability to be willing to exercise holy volitions. In other words, you're free to sin all you want if you're an unbeliever, but you're not free in and of yourself to say, I repent, I believe, I trust, I follow. Does the Holy Spirit really need to have permission to work on someone? By the way, just stop and think about this for a second. How is this related to evangelism? How is this related to hope for gospel ministry? The hope for people that you want saved, that person you thought about at the beginning of the sermon, is not found in them. You'd be waiting a long time. It's not found in you. It's found in the God who changes people. Jesus builds his church through gospel preaching. The Spirit of God comes alongside and applies the work of Christ to the people. I mean, I don't want to be blasphemous, and it's not blasphemous, but if Jesus only died on the cross, you wouldn't be saved. You still need the Spirit of God to make you alive, to make you born again, and he, the Spirit of God, makes alive, Titus chapter 3. I mean, you need that work of the Spirit of God. What if we could theoretically go to hell now and preach the gospel to people who are in hell? Would any of them say, you know what, I want out, let me out, I want to believe in Jesus? Now, they're not masochists in hell, but they don't love the Lord Jesus because they don't have a heart change. You're going to have the Holy Spirit do that. Number four, I know what you're thinking, so let me just ask the question. Question four. Why is this such a difficult doctrine to swallow? Sovereign regeneration. It's hard. This is hard to think about. Verse 7. You can't see this in English, but I'm going to kind of change it to some King James English so you can recognize singular and plurals here. Do not marvel that I said to you, singular Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And when it comes to the Pharisees, when it comes to the Sadducees, when it comes to everybody else in this system in Israel, everybody has to be born again. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Wait a second. You mean it's not enough to have my father Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. By the way, thank you, Jeremy, for doing the sermon sack today, because when Todd asked me to come to preach, I said it'd be my honor to come and preach. But I can't do the sermon in the sack thing. Because there's no way to look good. If you do well, they expect it. If you don't. How can these things be? You mean all my fastidiousness doesn't matter? Jesus doesn't let up either. I mean, where does Jesus stand on self-righteousness? Answer it with both feet on the neck. Are you the teacher of Israel? The teacher? This is not a new concept. This is Old Testament. But you're the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? You should have known the new birth. It's in Ezekiel 36. Truly, truly, he says that now for the third time, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. And you, plural, do not receive our witness. Israel's not receiving the witness. If I told ye earthly things and ye do not believe, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? You can't even get the first part right, let alone these deep spiritual things. Well, I don't know, and I can't be bothered. And Jesus is wiping away ignorance as any kind of excuse for judgment day. Verse 13, he also wipes away some other things. And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Who's been in heaven and knows the counsel and the wisdom and the purposes of the Almighty Triune God? Only Jesus. If somebody writes a book and says, I've gone to heaven and I want to tell you about it, you ought to just say to yourself, John 3:13. By the way, I always think, poor Lazarus could have made so much money if he just wrote a book about heaven is for real. Because he actually knew. Why is this doctrine so hard? I'll tell you the answer. It goes against our pride. It's a pride killer. What do you mean? That who goes to heaven is based on God and God alone? Who can go to God's holy heaven? Who has permission to go? The answer is not found in us. None of us deserve to go. But can anyone go? Boy, this is a pride killer. John Owen said, as among all the doctrines of the gospel, there is none opposed with more violence and subtlety than, what would you guess? Hell? What would you guess? Than that concerning our regeneration by the immediate, powerful, effectual operation of the Holy Spirit of grace. We think grace is deserved. We think grace is earned. But it's just freely given. By the way, we love sovereignty of God in our circles to some degree, but not the ultimate degree. Oh, if it's raining, God's sovereign over the rain. He's sovereign over my boss. But is he sovereign on who goes to heaven and who doesn't? Question 5. I know what you're thinking. You forgot a verse, Pastor Mike. Verse 8. Well, we're going to go look at that right now. Can the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit be described as anything less than sovereign? Can it be described as anything less than sovereign? Verse 8. This is Jesus, the master preacher, the master teacher, the master theologian. No wonder when Jesus preached, they marveled. No wonder when Jesus preached, the fame of Jesus increased in their hearts. For statements like this, the wind blows where it wishes. The Greek word for wind, by the way, is pneuma. P-N. Pneuma. Pneumatic drill. Pneuma. The pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from. Isn't that true? father used to say, go chase the wind, right? He also used to say in Nebraska, go chase cars, but I never really figured that one out. Probably called DSS now for things like that. Department of Social Services, is that what you called here? Okay. This is harder than it looks to do. Where's Pastor Todd when we need him? I am supposed to critique Pastor Todd, right? He sends me the videos. Don't show him this video. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it's going. The wind is sovereign. The wind is invisible. The wind is sovereign. The wind is mysterious. The wind is sovereign. And now look at the wordplay that Jesus uses. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. And he's talking about the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. It's sovereign. It's mysterious. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Man doesn't control wind. Man doesn't control the Holy Spirit. Freedom of the wind. Freedom of the Spirit. Sovereignty of the wind. Sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The new birth is not a result of our letting God do anything. It's a result of a sovereign God. John Murray said, while the wind is invisible, irresistible, and not subject in any way to our will, it does manifest its presence where it is. We hear its effects. So it is with the new birth. God is active. We are passive. Salvation is something done to us. People want to argue, is regeneration monergistic or synergistic? God alone or God cooperating with us? What does verse 8 say? Everyone born of the Spirit. That is monergistic regeneration. God alone working. God opens Lydia's heart and she responds to the thing spoken by Paul. True or false? God has mercy on whom he has mercy. True or false? God has compassion on whom he has compassion. The answer is true. True or false? No one can come to God unless it's been granted to him from the Father. True. And by the way, you know this deep down too. When you pray for loved ones, how do you pray for them? God, save them. Don't you pray that way? Make them born again. Make them alive. And even if you had to give a testimony, if I were to kind of steal something from S.O.S. Johnson, and he would say in sermons like this, what if I were to give you this open mic and you could come up and say, by the way, I came to Jesus without the Holy Spirit's power. Would there be a long line of people saying that here today? No. If you were a thinking person, you would walk up and say, I contributed my sin. Jesus contributed everything else in righteousness. He perfectly lived a life that I was supposed to live under the law of God, and he merited salvation for me. He died for all my sins, and God confirmed that by raising him from the dead. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Wouldn't you say that? Well, you should, or we're going to turn the microphone sound down, right? What's your name up there? Can you ascribe regeneration to yourself? No, because Titus chapter 3 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I mean, unbelievers are free to sin as much as they want, but it takes the freedom of a sovereign God to say, you're mine. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's God's will. James chapter 1, he chose to give us birth, that's regeneration, through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Something has to be done to us, not by us. And by the way, when I then evangelize, this makes my job so easy because I don't have to make anyone believe. My job is to present, here's the person and work of Christ Jesus, the sin-bearing Savior who came to seek and save those that are lost. Let me talk to you about who Jesus is. I don't have to know about six-day creation. I don't have to know about fossil records. I don't have to know about carbon dating. I don't have to know about all these other things. And I'm just trying to think of other things people talk about. I don't need to know anything about that. Here's what I want to talk to you about, the Lord Jesus. I'm not a very righteous person in and of myself. I have all kinds of inadequacies. But that doesn't stop the gospel, because the Spirit of God uses the gospel truth and changes people. Can you believe in Campbell, California in 2019, we're talking about someone who said to 11 weak, frail, crazy, most of them fishermen from Galilee, go take over the world. And you know what happened? They did. We're talking about that Jesus today. And if Jesus can take Peter and James and John, he can take you. How do I know there's hope in gospel ministry? Because I know it's not found in me, but I'm talking about another one, and it's the hope that's found in the Lord Jesus. Here's what Kuyper says. It's the task of the evangelist to communicate the gospel to men. To impart man faith in the gospel is God's prerogative. That's why when people talk about, I'm just going to live the gospel. Only one person ever lived the gospel. No, we preach the gospel, and I'd like to adorn the gospel. I'd like to live a life commensurate with the gospel. I want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. But if my neighbors don't get saved because I didn't live a perfect life, how could I live? Of course, I want to live a righteous life. But my responsibility is to sow the word. When you pray for people, you believe in sovereign regeneration. What does Spurgeon say? You pray like this. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those poor sovereign grace advocates. Lord, I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with the power by which I can turn to you of myself. I've improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have, they might have been saved. Lord, I know that you do not make us willing if we're not willing ourselves. You give grace to everybody. Some do not improve upon it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had a good as chance and were as blessed as I am. It was not your grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given to me, and the others did not. Lord, that's the difference between me and them, end quote. Spurgeon says, that's the prayer of a devil. A devil prays that way. If God sovereignly regenerates, mysteriously regenerates, wonderfully regenerates, who gets all the credit? That's right. Praise God, to whom all blessings flow. No wonder Peter shouts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Can you imagine? Can you say that? God, I praise you because you caused me to be born again. That's how Peter starts off his book, chapter 1, verse 3. And you say, well, wait a second. You're talking about a lot of sovereignty, but you're not talking about our response. You're not talking about belief, which comes now, leads us to question six. Question six, is there a response to sovereign regeneration? And the answer is yes, it's faith. Regeneration precedes faith, but there is a response. Verse 14 of John chapter 3. Now remember, he's talking to Nicodemus, Old Testament expert. And so he goes to the Bible to relate things to this great Bible teacher, Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Remember what was going on there? Oh, this manna, oh, these quail, oh, this, no, we don't have water, oh, the leeks and garlic back in Egypt, oh, if we could only go back, we're going to die in this wilderness. And what does the Lord do? He sends snakes to go bite the people. Remember? Numbers chapter 21. And these snakes bite the people, and they're deadly, unless they look at this snake that Moses made out of this bronze copper material and put up on a pole. So God said, you put this bronze snake up on a pole, and if the people get bit and they're ready to die, all they have to do is look at that and they'll live. Do you remember that passage? The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. See what's going on here? God says, here's the remedy for sin. You take me at my word and you believe in me. And here's what you believe. You believe in me, the Lord Jesus. But remember, it's just like back in Moses' day. Take God at his word and say, you know what? I'm going to look at that snake. I mean, look at that snake. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, my foot's on fire. I need some kind of, I don't know, some kind of snake bite kit. My kids laugh at me and laugh at me whenever we go to a camping store. I want to get one of those little snake bite kits, you know, with the suction and everything else. They're like, Dad, you never camp. I know, but I need those kits. I need flints and stuff like that. Knives, flashlights for my urban ministry. I mean, at least here we're in Northern California. Can we have some like aloe vera juice or something like that to put on the bite? And there's no correlation for this remedy to look. You mean my foot is burning and I just look? Yes, because you take God at his word. It's called faith. And God said, you trust me. Don't be like Adam and Eve in the garden who discounted my generosity and my integrity and didn't believe my word. You look. And if you'll just look at the unclean snake up on a standard, you'll live. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. It's in the same way. You notice what the text says? Read it again now with that in mind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, by the way, lifted up is used several times in John, great double meaning, lifted up on a standard, lifted up on a cross, lifted up into heaven, exalted Jesus, King. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And so, to stop here just for a second now, I ask you, have you looked to the Lord Jesus and believed in him? I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I didn't ask you if you're a member of the church. I didn't ask you if you had communion. But I've asked you, have you trusted the Lord Jesus who said, by the way, you're so sinful, you can't earn your own righteousness. You can't earn your own salvation. If you could, why send Jesus? But Jesus loves sinners. He comes and rescues them. He dies for their sins. He earns their righteousness and is ascended into heaven because he triumphs over the grave. And you're supposed to believe in him. Do you believe? Reformers would talk about, here's faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. I have knowledge of Jesus, and now, by the way, you all do. I affirm that. I give hearty agreement to, and now I'm trusting in. Because one day I'm going to die and stand before God, and then what? And I'm trusting, even though it's weird, even though it doesn't seem like a right remedy, it is the supernatural remedy to put an unclean thing up on a pole and look at it to live. And by the way, they treated Jesus like he was an unclean thing out of the city with derision and scoffing and spitting and shame. But the way of the Lord is not do something to earn salvation because we're too tainted with sin. So I have to look by faith to someone who did something on my behalf. You must believe. Everyone here must believe. Because sin is so awful and God is so true. It's a supernatural remedy. The remedy has to be supernatural because bronze serpents can't heal. Why would anyone come up with such a plan? Chapter 3, verse 16. This entire sermon is now closing with what I wanted to get to, and that is John 3:16. There's a word that starts the verse, is there not? For. So here's what I hope you do. Every time you think about John 3:16 for the rest of your life, you quick go back and remember verses 1 through 15. would Jesus decide in eternity past, pre-Genesis 1, to add humanity and be born of a virgin and to live on this earth and to die on a cross and be raised from the dead? Why would you do it? What can explain this? And the answer is not found in us. The answer is not found in other people. The answer is found in John 3:16. Here's why. Because God loves people. For God loved the world in this way. In what way? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Why is anybody saved? Because God loves sinners. The answer is found in the eternal love of God. I'm sure the illustrations break down. But if there was a burning house next door and your three-month-old infant was in it, dads, would you burst the doors down at your own expense, at your own cost, at your own hurt to go rescue that child? My guess is you would. What if there was that terrorist in the building? Would you then go? Well, maybe. What if there was the murderer of your three-month-old son in that building? Would you go rescue him? See, we don't know anything about the tremendous love of God, because God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. God loves sinners. And when you preach the gospel, you think that same loving God and the loving gospel that God rescues sinners, when he applied it to my life by the Spirit of God, God apply it to other people's lives. God loves sinful people. And it says so because he sent his son on a rescue mission. Because verse 17 says, God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Don't you love that? Dear Christian, believer in him, no judgment, no wrath for you ever. You never have to think about the pendulum of God's wrath coming down on you, because it came down on Christ and he extinguished the wrath of God for you. The only time wrath should ever motivate you is if you think about the wrath of God for my friends who will experience it. I want to go evangelize. But for you, dear Christian, God loves you with an eternal love. P.S. His love doesn't change because he loves you in Christ. And no matter how much you've sinned in the last week, has God loved you less? That kind of love should make you sin less. But God doesn't love you less when you sin. He couldn't love you less because he loves you in Christ and he loves the Son. You're good in God's eyes. Everything's fine. Everything's good. That's amazing love.